You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, we've been preaching through the book of Genesis this summer, which I think has been hugely beneficial for us as a church. By looking at the beginnings of all creation, we've been looking at the very foundation of our story as humans, as image bearers of God, and what it means for us to honor and to walk with him. Up until now, we have spent our entire time, 9 weeks, in just the first three chapters. And so today we're going to get a little crazy, and we're going to really pick up the pace and jump into Genesis 4. But before we do, let me go ahead and catch us all up to speed with where we're at in the story. In Genesis 1 and 2, we looked at the creation and the preparation of the earth, and we really honed in on how God has made us and how he has made us to function with him. We focused on the creating of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and how they plunged the whole human race into sin, destruction, separation from God. And we call that part of the story the fall. And we specifically looked at the aspects of temptation and the consequences that we experience in the fall. And then last week, we looked at God's plans to bring redemption to us. We said that he already has redeemed us from sin, and he's restored us to himself, but we have not yet experienced that redemption in its fullness. And this is the very foundation of our entire story, all of us. Creation, fall, redemption. And this has all been just in the very first three chapters of Genesis. We must understand these chapters if we're to understand our story and what it means for us to walk in that story. And now that we have sort of laid the foundations of that story out, now that they've been set, we're going to see those foundations begin to play out and have implications on the whole world. Life and multiplication begins to take place as the very first humans were born into the world through Cain and Abel. And we're going to see that initial sin of Adam and Eve deeply affect their children. Right, we see that sin take place in Genesis 3, and we're going to see it have an immediate effect as Satan and sin have entered the world. And sin is going to be passed on through all the following generations after Adam and Eve. We're all now born as sinners by nature, but we also know that we all sin by choice as well, and there's just something defective and crooked in who we all are. And we're going to see that very clearly today in our passage. And so go ahead and open up, if you haven't already, to Genesis 4. We're going to spend our entire time right there. Tina just read it for us, but here's what I want to do. I kind of just want to talk us through the story this evening, and as we'll stop at different points along the way, and I just want to point out different things that I notice, that I see. I want to make observations, and I think hopefully we'll be able to begin to make some application to our life. And so let's just read those first five verses again together. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. All right, so we're moving on quickly here from Genesis 3 in the fall, and we see that Adam and Eve, they conceive, they give birth to the very first human ever born, their son, Cain. And one thing that I notice right away in verse 1 is something just seems to be off about this response from Eve. And she says, I have gotten a child with the help of the Lord. Right? Something just seems to be a little bit off. That strike you as a little bit odd? It seems that she's just walking in this continued reliance upon herself that we saw in Genesis 3. And I think Genesis 3 is very much on the forefront of her mind, right? She sinned along with her husband. She brought all this destruction and cursing from God because of her sin. But then right in the middle of that cursing, God offers promise, right? He says, I'm going to bring redemption. I am going to restore us. And Eve, it is going to be through your seed. It's going to be through your offspring that I'm going to bring redemption. And so I think that's very much on the forefront of Eve's mind, and she just thinks, you know what, I really messed things up, but you know what, I'm going to give birth, and God's going to fix this thing, right? And so she says, I have gotten a child, right? We continue to see just a reliance on herself. Okay, so she gives birth to Cain, the firstborn, and then again she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And then it goes on to describe their occupations. It says that Abel was a keeper of the flocks. He was a shepherd. He was a herdsman. And Cain was a tiller of the ground, right? He was a farmer. Right? And both of these professions are completely legitimate. These are God-honoring, worthwhile things that they're doing. And then in verse 3, I think what we see here is the very first worship service in all of history. Right? Cain and Abel, both of them, bring their offerings to God. Cain brings offering of the fruit of the ground. He brings from his occupation. Abel also brings the firstlings of his flock, right? And then we see the story sort of takes a turn here, right? Because we see what happens in verse 5. The text says that for Cain and his offering, God had no regard, right? And it raises a question for us right away. Why? Why is it that God accepted the offering of Abel, but yet rejected the offering of Cain? Right? And the text, just at its basic moment, it doesn't tell us, right? It doesn't go into detail and give us just a really clear answer. Some commentators have suggested that there's actually something in the sacrifice of both Cain and Abel, that God finds Abel's sacrifice acceptable because it's a blood sacrifice, right? But I want to tell you that I don't think that there's any legitimacy to that. And so the text just doesn't clearly tell us. But I think as we read on through the story, we're going to see what's going on here. And I just want to give you a heads up that it's going to come as we look at the heart of Cain. And so let's continue on reading in verse 6 and 7. And so Abel's offering is accepted, Cain's is rejected, and Cain becomes very angry and his countenance falls. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see, God comes graciously to Cain here, and he warns him. Right? This isn't a rebuke. It's not a sort of get your act together speech. God is graciously warning and pleading with Cain. Cain, for himself, is ready to just run headlong into sin. And so God comes to him and he warns him, just like God came to his father. He asks him sort of a series of questions, trying to elicit in him a sense of repentance and turning from his ways. And so God does the same with Cain. He says, why are you angry? Why are you downcast? And God is saying, look, Cain, I can see it on your face. You are frustrated. You're angry. You're mad. You're jealous. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And I think what God is saying here is, Cain, I love you, and I would be happy to accept your worship, but the problem is you are wicked. You're sinful. You're rebellious. You're unrepentant. Right? I see your heart, and it's not good. Right? It's even showing up on your face. You're downcast. It's not pleasant. And until you deal with that, don't think that I'm just going to tell you that everything's fine, because it's not. Do what is right, repent, and you will be lifted up. But God says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must master it. God's saying, Cain, I see your heart. And don't think that just because you brought an offering, that just because you have something in your hands, that I am pleased with you. The translation for us, don't think that just because you came to church today, that just because you prayed, just because you sang a song, just because you gave a few bucks, that leaving here, you'll be any different if you don't deal with your sin while you're here. And that's what God is telling him. Cain, the sin in you is growing. You were going to do something wicked. I am warning you. Deal with it before it's too late. I want to point out something here that God says about how sin works and wreaks havoc in our life. God warns Cain that sin is crouching. Its desire is for you. I think we could spend our entire time just on this one phrase. But I want to give you just one thought here. The image that God uses is not of sin jumping out and devouring us like a lion, right? He says, rather, it's patient, it's hiding, it's crouching in the corner, just waiting to have you. It's no less powerful, no less destructive, but its methods are different. And I find that to be frighteningly true. Sin hides itself in our lives. It buries itself deep in our hearts, in our minds, in our motives. The way I see this playing out for us, as a community of Providence, is that we're often quick to minimize our sin, to convince ourselves that it's really just not that big of a deal. Right? And so sin begins to linger there, right? And it begins to take up roots in our life. Sin hides itself in things that might seem good on the outside, or maybe they're just the way they are, right? And so sin begins to just distort just normal, necessary, good things in our life, whether it's work, right, our occupation, whether it's our recreation, whether it's our home, even our church community, right? Sin can distort any good thing in our life. And even just things, maybe it's just the way God has made us. Let me tell you a quick story about what this currently looks like for me in my life. I have what you might call a tendency towards perfectionism. Some of you know that about me. I'm kind of a critic by nature. I'm pretty highly opinionated. My wife, Ashley, we've been married for about 2.5 months now. And in general, she actually genuinely really appreciates, she likes those things about me. Especially, she would have said that 2.5 months ago. But marriage sort of has a way of bringing those things to the surface, as it has for us. We moved into a house about a month ago, and Ashley discovered that my opinions extend to things like how we're going to decorate the house, right? And I quickly learned, to my surprise, that it's maybe not always in your best interest to express your opinions all of the time. My perfectionism has begun to rub against her in some ways that have been frustrating for her. Even just simple things, right? Like painting kitchen cabinets. We were painting some kitchen cabinets, and she was working on her section, and I was working on mine. And I got done with my section. I just kind of stood back and was kind of surveying the whole thing. And before you knew it, Ashley looked over, and I was painting over the sections that she had painted, right? And man, at that moment, I knew she was sort of wondering, how is this going to go? You know, I'm not sure how much I really like this whole perfectionist thing. Those examples might seem lighthearted. They might seem funny. But I can assure you, my perfectionism, my critical nature, my feeling like I always have to express my opinions, right? They communicate to my wife, all right, that I am the standard for what is good, for what is right, and for what is excellent. Right? And I begin to communicate to her that she doesn't measure up, and sometimes. Right? And in those moments, man, it gets real for us. And I find myself in those moments saying, well, you know what, this is just who I am. This is just how God has made me. As part of my personality, as part of my skill set, I'm just an opinionated person. I really should be able to express those. And the danger is that all of those things are partly true. And I will fiercely, I don't know about you guys, but I will fiercely hold on to those part truths. But what God has been showing me lately is that sin is hiding in those things in my life. It is crouching in those areas, and its desire is for me. And God has been speaking to me about these things very recently in order to warn me, in order to call me to repentance. And so I want to ask you, how is sin crouching in your life? Where is it hiding and being minimized? And I want you to listen to this warning from God. Sin is crouching in your life, and its desire is for you. And that is what we see happening here with Cain. Right? And so God calls him to repentance. He beckons him. But here's what we see. Here's the rest of the story as it unfolds. So God calls him to repentance. He says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. And then in verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too much to bear. Behold, you have driven me from this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And so the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That's a heavy story. And it's important here that you know that this is not just a parable that God is telling. This actually happened. Cain and Abel are historical people. Cain actually murdered his brother. Let the truth of that just sink in for a minute. That Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. We don't know if this was premeditated or not, but it certainly sort of has that feel to it. And one thing that jumps out at me as I read that text is how many times it uses the word brother. Right? Seven times it repeats it over and over again. We're supposed to feel the weight of this as we read this story. Cain murdered his brother. I think many of us, maybe even most of us in the room, have brothers. I have three of them, three younger brothers. We're all very close. We grew up very close together. I'm probably closest with my brother Josh because he's just a year and a half younger than I am. And so we just grew up doing everything together, as you can imagine. We had such a blast. We invented just countless number of games. We spent hours upon hours building forts, playing games. It seems like a whole lifetime on the river. We were best friends growing up. But we were also brothers. And so we had our fair share of fights from time to time, mostly like wrestling matches, pretty intense arguments over things. I remember it was probably about 2 years where it was really sort of heated up and we just were always seemingly getting on each other. I remember my dad, I know my dad, was very worried about whether we were going to make it through this time in our life, whether we were actually going to be friends through this thing. And I remember one time in particular, he made us, we did something, got in a fight of some kind, I can't remember, and he made us go up to our rooms, and we had to write an essay on the role and importance of a brother in our life. I think that was it. And whether it was that thing or not, eventually, we made it through. We had just lots of fights in those 2 years just getting after each other. One time I even pushed Josh into the bathtub, had to go to the emergency room, right? But we made it through. By the end of high school, we were best friends again. Right? We started on the same basketball team together. We went to the University of Texas together. We were roommates together. We were best men in each other's wedding. We were best friends. Right? We're best friends. It's my brother. What a joy and honor it was to have my brother sitting right by my side as I got married. And as I read this story of Cain and Abel, I can't help but think about my own brother. And man, I just feel the weight of that. And this is a heavy story. Like, I cannot believe that Cain did that. It's horrifying. I can hardly imagine it. But it happened. And Cain was filled with anger and jealousy towards his brother Abel, and he killed him. And even after God comes to him, trying to get him to own up to it, trying to get him to move towards any sense of repentance, God asked him, he says, "Where is your brother Abel?" God is just inviting him into it. He's inviting him to own up to it, inviting him to repent. "Cain, what have you done? Where is your brother?" And Cain lies. He says, "I don't know. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper?" What total arrogance. What total just flippancy. I mean, I can't read that response and just become overcome with anger. Am I my brother's keeper? It's such a hard-hearted response. It's chilling. He won't repent of his sin. He won't even acknowledge it. Cain is a picture of turning your back on God, of being far separated from him, of being an enemy of God. Cain is a picture of evil. And here is where we come to the decisive moment of our time today. How are we to take this passage? What are we to do with this story and with this person of Cain? I think we tend to present a picture of a Cain-type figure, someone who represents, who portrays this kind of evil, and we say, beware, don't be like them. And that's not altogether bad advice, but that's essentially moralism. Don't be bad. The other thing we tend to do is to point to people like that and say, watch out. There are Cains out there in the world, and you need to avoid them. They're very bad people. And again, that's not altogether bad advice, but it's not the gospel either. And the warning of Genesis 4 is a gospel warning. What it's saying is, beware, there is such a thing as Cain, and he is in your house, and he's playing with your kids, and he's in your skin, he's in your mind, and sometimes he's even in your heart. Because Cain is a picture of humanity under the power of sin. Cain is a picture of us. He's a picture of myself and the evil and wickedness of my heart sometimes. One of my favorite musicians. His name is Sufjan Stevens. He came out with an album, man, it was quite a while ago now. And every song on this album was about the state of Illinois, right? And so in his research in traveling throughout the state and meeting people, he came across the story of John Wayne Gacy Jr. Some of you guys probably will know that name and remember his story, but John Wayne Gacy Jr. was a serial killer in the 70s in Chicago. And the life that he lived and the crimes that he committed, I could not tell you right now. It would just not be appropriate. Just absolutely the most horrendous things you can think of, okay? What happened, though, what they discovered about John Wayne Gacy is he was hiding the people that he killed underneath the crawl space in his house. And so Sufjan is writing this story, and he's singing about this guy's life, and as he gets to the end, it's sort of a hush moment towards the very end, the last two lines, Sufjan says, "And in my best behavior, I'm really just like him. Look underneath the floorboards for the secrets that I have hid." Do you really believe that? Do you believe that deep down, you're really just like Cain? This is difficult for us. We can't imagine doing such evil things. And so I think we tend to disassociate ourselves from people like Cain. And as a result, I think we fail to see a fundamental truth about who we are, which is that we are all sinful, wicked people. Just like Cain. It's true, certainly, that I and probably you have not done things that Cain did in magnitude. But I, for one, know that I have certainly done those same things in kind. In Matthew 5, Jesus says that you have heard that it was said, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, he will be subject to judgment. Murder is more devastating and grievous than anger. But what Jesus is getting at is the heart of the issue. The real question is not, what have you done? But rather, what would you do if you could? If the circumstances were right, if there were no if there are no consequences, no restraints, what would you do? And this is really what we see in the person of Cain, isn't it? A man who just carried out what was in his heart because he didn't think that there was any consequences. And so even though you haven't murdered anyone, have you written people off as worthless? Have you degraded people in the way that you talk about them and the way that you treat them? Have you relished in someone's downfall? So you haven't murdered anyone, Sure. But Jesus is saying that there are times when anger and contempt and frustration and fear that motivates murder is present in your heart. It's crouching at your door. Cain was warned by God about his sin, and yet he still moved forward with it. He brought his offerings to God, and then in an instant, he had no regard for what God had to say. He seemingly had no plans to repent. He had already made up his mind to continue in his sin. He shrugged it off just flippantly afterwards, just denying it. But doesn't that describe us as well? We come to our time here on Sundays with our offerings, knowing that we're just going to go sin right after when we leave. We already have sometimes even premeditated plans to do so. Some of us, we hear from God and we don't listen to him. We read our Bible, but we don't listen. We have wise counsel from brothers and sisters in this community time and time again, but we refuse to listen. We're just bound and determined to go do what we're going to do, which is death and destruction and devastation. And God lovingly speaks to us, and he says, listen, what are you doing? Stop fighting me. Stop distrusting me. Stop rebelling against me. And look, if you're still not with me on the whole Cain thing, about the fact that Cain is indeed a picture of yourself, and like I said, I think this is crucial. I think it matters where you land on this question, on this issue. If you're not with me, if you think that maybe this passage is about something else, because when it comes down to it, you're just not a murderer like Cain. I want to make one last challenge by asking this question. Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross for our sin? And I'm not trying to be cute by asking this question. I'm not trying to talk down to anyone. I'm genuinely asking you to wrestle with it. Because if you believe in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that means that it was my sins. It was your sins that put Jesus to death. Isaiah says that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And to believe the gospel means to believe that it was my sins, it was your sins that crushed Jesus, that murdered him. This is who we all are. You see, Cain's sin and our sin, it comes from the same place. We are all Cain, rebels, a god in our own minds. And this is what God says about us. He says that we're sinful, we're wretched, we're apart from God, we're enemies from him, of him. And I think because we are prone to see ourselves as sort of not all that bad, we have got to take God's word on it. We've got to see ourselves how God sees us. All right, let me slow down here and just ask you. How does that strike you? How does the truth that you are Cain sit with you? Is it overwhelming? Does it sort of just put you under the pile? Does it seem like such a huge statement that you're pretty detached from it? You have a hard time relating to it? Does it make you want to get to work on your life? See how you can improve your offering before God? Maybe hearing about sin, talking about how much of a sinner you are, maybe that just bums you out. Right? Maybe it seems really negative and unnecessary. Maybe we should just be more positive. Well, the reason I'm pressing this and the reason that we talk about sin at Providence, the reason you need to believe this truth about the Cain in all of us is because it's only as we believe what God says about us that we're able to believe what God himself has done for us. It's only as we believe what God says about us, the truth about the depth of our sin, that we will then be able to believe what God himself has done for us. We have to see ourselves for who we truly are so that we can see God for who he truly is. I think it's only as we believe in the depth of our sin that we can truly understand and believe in the overwhelming grace and mercy of God. The truth about the depth of our sin is intended to teach us that we need a Savior just as much as Cain did. And so I hope you see that the reason we talk about sin is not to put you under a pile of guilt or to get you to try harder. seeing our sin is always a means towards understanding and receiving the grace of God. What we need is to believe that God, his grace in our life is so much deeper than what we see in our own hearts. And that's exactly what we see in Cain's story. Let's look back for a minute here. Cain brings his offering to God. It's rejected. And Cain gets angry, bitter, jealous. And so God comes to him. He doesn't leave Cain there in his sin. He moves towards him. And he says, listen, God has something to say to Cain. And don't miss this. God's words in our life are his overwhelming grace to us. Any and all forms of God speaking into our lives are movements of his mercy and his grace. And so God calls Cain and he says, listen. And I think that's God's word to us all. We need to stop with the mess and distraction and focus in, really hone in on the voice of God in our lives. Just listen. And so do you see how gracious God is here? Cain's getting ready to head into sin. God comes to him and calls him to rebuke. He says, Cain, I love you. Don't head that way. God's trying to extend his grace and mercy towards him. But he doesn't listen. He goes right on and he kills his brother. God comes to him again. He says, Cain, I still love you. You should repent. What have you been doing? And Cain says, nothing. None of your business. Leave me alone. God comes to him yet again, and he says, Cain, listen, listen to me. God is pleading with him here. What grace and mercy. And even in the midst of the punishment that we see God give to him, God was gracious, wasn't he? He says, Cain, you've defiled the dirt. You've murdered your brother. You've thrown his blood on the ground. You have dishonored the dirt, and now the dirt itself is going to rebel against you. So God curses his occupation, just like he did Adam. And then he sends Cain away as a wanderer in the land. Cain cries out to God because he's fearful that someone will find him and kill him. There's not too many people here on the earth at this time. And so probably everyone knows what Cain did. And so Cain's fearful that someone's going to turn against him, right? Sort of an ironic twist that the murderer all of a sudden is worried about being murdered himself. But again, God is gracious with Cain. God says, no, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. God's protecting Cain. He says, no, Cain, you are my possession. You belong to me. I am going to protect you. No one will harm you. The story of Cain in so many ways is the story of God's grace and mercy at work. And so when we're tempted to question God about his wrath and judgment against sin, when we wonder how a loving God could condemn people to hell, or when someone claims that the Old Testament is really a book about God's judgment, I want you to remember this story of Cain because it begs the question, why did God let him live? I mean, really, Cain murdered his brother. He lies to God and he doesn't even care about it. And if we're all Cain, then it begs the question, why does God let any of us live? Well, it's because of God's grace and his mercy at work in our lives. The story of the Old Testament is more about God's mercy because it's story after story. If you read it, it is a story after story of why did God let any of these people live? God's grace and mercy is so much deeper and greater than what we see even in our own hearts. And so it's only as we believe what God says about us that we will be able to believe what God has done for us. We sang a song earlier, Amazing Grace, the first line in that, you guys know it. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is what we're talking about. It's only when we believe in the wretchedness of ourselves and of our sin that we will truly experience God's grace in our life as amazing. So the degree to which you believe the truth about what God says about you, about the depravity of yourself, about the choices that we make time and time again to rebel against God, to head in the opposite direction, The degree to which we believe that truth about us is the degree to which we'll find God's grace and mercy at work in us, amazing, overflowing within us, producing in us a heart of worship. Now, the story of Cain and Abel begins with both brothers bringing their offerings to God. They knew the importance of worship, which essentially worship is offering our very selves to God. And something that was very crucial to the Old Testament system of offering and worship was this idea of first fruits, which is how Abel's offering to God is described. He gave of his first fruits to God, which means that Abel gave of his very first and his very best to God. And here's where we really come face to face with what exactly God has done for us. Now, the reason we worship God is not because he's demanding his first fruits, but because he's already freely given it to us. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of God. Now, Cain was the very first person born. He was the first person born, the firstborn in all of creation. But Colossians 1 says that Jesus, who is preeminent, was the firstborn of all creation. He existed before the beginning of time. He is first and best. And God, his Father, your Father who loves you, has given you his only begotten Son, your brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given you his best to redeem you, and that is what God has done for us. And just as Abel's blood cried out from the ground, so much louder does Jesus' blood cry out to us. I love this reference in Hebrews 12, back to this passage. It says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You see, Abel's blood cried out in defeat, but Jesus' blood cries out in victory over our sin. Abel's blood cried out in death, but Jesus' blood cries out in resurrection of new life. Abel's blood cried out for justice, but Jesus' blood shows that justice was met for us on the cross when he, the Son of God, our brother, allowed us to murder him. And in so doing, he said, "Father, forgive them." And we were all forgiven. I love the words of the hymn when it says, "Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." That's this truth. Jesus is the firstborn, and his blood speaks louder than Cain. He is the better Abel. God's grace and mercy through the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is so much deeper and greater than what we see in our own hearts and our own lives. Praise Jesus. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.